Thanks for joining us today for another in our series of The Shepherd's Heart, presenting timeless truth for such a time as this. We pray that your hearts will be blessed.
My pleasure this evening to be in your midst. I trust that as we spend the next night considering some of the distinctives of the Christian faith, that God might be so pleased to bless us. It is my task this evening to consider sola gratia, grace alone. I think I mentioned last night I was Christ alone, but I will do solo Christo or solus Christus tomorrow evening, God's willing, and after that, sola fide, and of course, in conclusion, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. The Protestant Reformation, which I spoke last night, was in many regards a revival of the doctrine of grace. Medieval theology had so watered down the gospel that grace could not be found. The grace as expounded in Augustinian theology, and I would argue that even within Augustine theology, there are aspects of grace that he still had not fully thought through. Nevertheless, grace was very clearly embedded in Augustine's theology. And as I mentioned last night, by the time maybe a thousand years by the time Luther comes on the scene, grace had already been supplanted in the Catholic Church. It had been supplanted with work righteousness. And so that when Luther insisted on salvation by grace alone, it was a Copernican revolution in the existing church of the day. Now, when we talk about grace or charis, this term translates the Hebrew term hen. And grace is used in Scripture in a number of ways. There are different connotations and nuances to the usage of grace. For instance, grace in its original meaning simply means that which is charming or attractive. And so when you name your child Grace, you are on the right street, you are on the right way, because grace means charming. And if you are here and your name is Grace, you are the most charming, whatever anybody else might say. Well, grace means attractive. It means that which is charming. It is used, for example, of common grace, that God sends the rain, allows the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. There is common grace. But particularly when we use it in the context of salvation, we mean that grace is the bestowal of favor upon the needy. And what you will find in the Scriptures is that when grace is used in a salvific context, it is used of a superior who does a favor for an inferior. So you never find an inferior doing something or giving grace to a superior. It is always the superior who looks with grace, with kindness, with favor upon the inferior. In more particular terms, grace is God's merciful disposition towards sinful men, in that he sent his Son to save them, to forgive them of their sins, and to raise them up. More specifically, it is God's free bestowal of kindness on those who neither have claim to such kindness nor the ability to repay that kindness. And I want to just repeat that grace is the bestowal of divine kindness on those who neither have claim to that kindness nor the ability to make adequate compensation for it. In a word, then, God's grace is his unmerited favor to undeserving, ill-deserving, and hell-deserving sinners. Special grace stands at the heart of Christianity. That indeed, from first to last, the gospel is about grace. And when someone asks you to define the theme of the scripture, the theme of the scripture is simply grace. It's all about grace. I mean, that which separates us from other religions, from Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, it's that we can talk about God's grace. In all of these religions, they do not understand the concept of God's saving grace, God's freeness, God's kindness, God's undeserved favor to sinners. And the Old Testament, as early as Genesis 3:15 in the Proto-Evangelion, grace is announced. Where Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, God promised that I will put enmity between your seed, or between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He would bite the heel of the woman's seed, but he, that is the seed of the woman, would crush his head. And it's alluding to the fact that Satan would have some form of victory over the seed of the woman, Christ, but eventually he would conquer him, because not only would he conquer him, but he would crush him. This theme is seen in Noah, chapter 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, before, Noah lived an obedient life. You see, you read chapter 6, God was so displeased that it grieved him that he had made man. But the Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. It is not that Noah was an sterling example and therefore God gave him grace. No, rather God gave him grace, and upon that basis then he became an obedient servant of God. It is grace which is responsible for the difference between Noah and his generation. Paul can say, I am what I am by the grace of God. So we see God's grace to Noah, we see to Abraham. I mean, Abraham was no worshiper of God. He came from a pagan background. I mean, his ancestors worshipped the god Sin. God was named Sin, not sin committing sin, but that's what the name of the god was. That's interesting, isn't it? But they were pagan idolaters. And he found grace when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. The children of Israel found grace. And grace, therefore, is replete in the Old Testament. It is also replete in the New Testament. The term appears in the New Testament, we are told, at least in the NIV translation, some 128 times grace is used. It is used predominantly by Paul in the greetings that you find in his epistles. Grace to you and peace from God. And in the conclusion of his epistles, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And you see that opening formula of grace and peace from God and grace be with you in closing. This, it seems, is indeed right throughout his epistles. But I want to look at sola gratia in four activities of God, four expressions of grace. There are four expressions of grace, and I'm going to focus upon three of them. I'll mention the last one in passing, but rather I want to consider the expressions of God's grace, sola gratia, in Scripture. First of all, sola gratia is expressed in election. Scripture talks about election by grace, and one of the passages that I think is pertinent is that of Ephesians chapter 1, and I want turn with me there, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father under the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. So that when we ruminate and reflect upon sola gratia, one of the first expressions of sola gratia in Scripture is election, that God's grace is demonstrated in the doctrine of election. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul begins with this outburst of praise to God. And he blesses God for the spiritual blessings that they have received. And what is, I think, interesting that is that he underscores that all the blessings that we receive are mediated through Jesus Christ. That is, no blessing comes to us from God but through Christ. But God would have no dealings with us apart from Christ. And no, conversely, no worship of us to God goes directly but through Christ. What I'm saying is, if you were to praise God and Christ were not the mediator, it would have not been acceptable to God. It is because when you offer your prayers and when you offer your praise, Christ mediates, he takes those and sanctifies it by his blood. That is the only basis upon which we are acceptable to God, even to worship and serve. And it is likewise that all blessings to us, God mediates through Christ. And so I think our text is telling us that we have received all blessings, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That is, God elected us in Christ. God predestinated us to adoption in Christ. Now he lists these two blessings where he says to us, according in verse 4, as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. I know that it is a difficult task to speak on doctrines like election in a different context, and you know that oftentimes it creates great trials and troubles. And my task here this weekend is not to write the great difficulties, but I do stand convinced that the doctrine of election is clearly taught, and that it is a doctrine given for the comfort of the saints. I cannot, at this time, agree that God elected because he foresaw what was going to happen, because he foresaw that we were going to choose him. I am for one of those people who believe, contra-Pelagius and semi-Pelagians, that men have not the ability of himself to trust God. But if God were to wait around for us to choose him, there would be no choosing at all. There would be nobody in heaven. Our text talks about what God did before the foundation of the world. And he does not say that he foresaw that we were going to love him and serve him and so on, and so he chose us. He just tells us, according as he hath chosen us Christ in him before the foundation of the world. And the second blessing, of course, is adoption, because he has predestined us to adoption. So there are two things that God did in eternity past. That is, he placed his electing love upon the saints. And secondly, not only did he choose them, but he also adopted them in Christ. That he predestined that they were to be adopted into his family. Now, this theme of election that Paul talks about here in Ephesians 1 is a thread that runs throughout the Old Testament. And he picks up this thread that God had elected Abraham. I was in a conference in Cuba, perhaps, years ago. And I'd mentioned that Abraham was elected by God, and the pastor there was very upset with me. He was speaking Spanish, I was speaking English, and so on, with a translator there. And after the service was finished, after I'd finished speaking, he tore me to pieces. But I was in his church, and I dared not respond. I stood there, and I was rebuked. And on. I do believe that Abraham was elected. I believe that God chose Abraham. I don't believe that Abraham chose God. I don't think he was thinking of God. The good news is that before time began, in eternity past, God knew and God loved him. God placed a special love upon him. And that election, you can see, continued with Jacob, not Esau. You see, Isaac was a chosen of God, not his brother. Jacob was chosen, not his brother. And the nation of Israel was chosen. But when you come to the New Testament, this doctrine of election by grace, the stream broadens and then now includes both Gentiles and Jews. And there are texts like Matthew 24:24, Romans 8:33. One of those texts that I think is important is the one found in Romans 11. In Romans 11, verse 5. So then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so if the question is asked, upon what basis does God choose men? It is not foreknowledge or foresight of any perceived action in men, but grace. It says, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And there are texts in the Old Testament, my beloved friends, which I'm sure you're well aware of, that speaks of this fact. In Deuteronomy 7:7-8, God tells Israel that they were not the most numerous people in the world, saying to them, you weren't a people that naturally commended themselves. There was nothing significant distinguishing about you that you should be chosen. And so we are told there in verse 7, Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in numbers than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your father, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, let me just say this. I think it would be surprising that God chose Israel because he loved them and then chose believers because he saw that they were going to. I think that we'd have a difficulty arguing hermeneutically how that could be. Standards of election. And if people argue that it's election of nation versus election of individuals, I would like to argue also that even within elect nations, there are individuals who were chosen by the love of God. Israel was an elect nation, but David was elect of God, and his election is not on the basis of any human choice, but on God's grace. So we must allow God to be God. And so the basis then is grace. There is election of grace. 1 Thessalonians 4, Titus 1 verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, and chapter 2 verse 6, 2 Peter 1 verse 10, all of these refer to this doctrine of election. And so God's grace is seen first in election. Now, our text that I pointed out to you in Ephesians 1 does suggest that election is by grace. And I just want to highlight this. He tells us here that God predestinated them to become children by adoption, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so what Paul is saying is that the basis upon which you were chosen, the basis upon which you have been adopted or predestined to be adopted, is grace. Why? How do you deduce that? Because he says that when everything is complete, when in the final analysis that we have to give credit, credit will go in the end to the grace of God for his election and for his adoption. That because God takes the initiative in salvation, because God did not simply wait upon us to make the move, but God made the first move by appointing us to eternal life the end, praise the glory of him. Not just grace, but the glory. They're going to say, Lord, I have got here not by pulling myself up by my bootstraps, but by your mercy. So there is then sola gratia depicted in the electing grace of God. But there is a second activity where sola gratia is evident, that is in the redemption that God provides. So scripture says election is by grace. Secondly, it tells us that election and that redemption is by grace. And so the passage we're looking at in Ephesians 1, you go down to verse 7, you see here he has talked about election, talked about predestination unto adoption. In verse 6, he says, in whom, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Notice, before that, he talks about the glory of his grace. Now he talks about the riches of his grace. You know, I think what is happening here, that he's using these superlatives, he's using these qualifiers, because he wants you to know that there is nothing ordinary about the grace of God. This is a grace that is glorious. This is a grace that is extremely rich. He talks about the glory of his grace and the riches of his grace. What he says here is that believers are redeemed, they are forgiven in Christ, they are liberated from bondage, and it is through the death of Christ that they are redeemed. And the ultimate cause of this redemption is the riches of his grace. So that in chapter 1, election, adoption, and redemption are by grace. Scripture uses sola gratia not only to refer to the electing grace of God or the redeeming grace of God, but it uses sola gratia to talk about justifying grace. And I suspect, in fact, I think I know, that when the reformers used sola gratia, they were not thinking primarily of electing grace. They were not even thinking primarily of redeeming grace, but they were thinking primarily of justification, or justification by grace through faith. Luther believed that the Church of Rome had become corrupted and perverted, and that the church was a danger to the souls of men. He rejected the Roman Catholic and the scholastic teaching that righteousness was a reward from God because of good works. For Luther, righteousness comes to man sola gratia, by grace alone. And when Luther came to the conclusion that justification was by grace, it came from a period of great internal agony and soul-searching. This was not a man who was an armchair theologian. He did not become a theologian simply because he wanted to study. This is a man who had a profound desire to know God. Luther one day was on his way home, and there was a lightning strike which hit a tree very close to him, and he thought he came very close to death. And so Luther said, Lord, this is a message from you to me. I'm going to go into seminary. I'm going to become a monk. And he went into one of the strictest monasteries, the Augustinian monastery. But as Luther began to read the scriptures, by the way, he said he'd not seen a Bible until he was 21 years old. Luther began to read the scriptures, and he began to feel, having come across the term, the righteousness of God, that there was no way he could be just before God. And Luther would, day after day, sometimes for 8 hours in a day, confess his sins to God. He went to confession so many times that the priest told him one day, do not come back and confess your sins until you have a sin to confess. He went to Rome. He climbed the 28 steps of St. John's Church in Rome. And we are told that when Luther was climbing the steps on his knees, The thought hit him right there, as though it was a voice from heaven. The just shall live by faith. Luther began studying the Psalms, and the righteousness of God began to crop up there in his studies. He began reading Romans and began to lecture on Romans. And you see, Luther thought of God as an angry God, a righteous God, a God who was waiting to zap him for his sin. Until the day when he began to read and he came to understand that Romans 1, 16 and 17 was not referring to the virtue, was not referring to the quality or the attribute of righteousness, but that it was a gift of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for in it a righteousness of God is revealed. And Luther came to realize that this righteousness was sola gratia, by grace and grace alone. And so for Luther, sola gratia, justified by grace alone, was not a minor crater in his theology. He says that this is the article of the standing or falling church. We notice that scripture teaches us sola gratia where it concerns justification in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You turn there, you will see that it says in chapter 2, after the Apostle Paul had laid out the condition of man in sin. And I want to be quite clear with my own conscience that in verses 1 to verse 5, that for the Apostle Paul, man was not sick. He did not have a disease. He was not an ailing creature. He was rotten dead. He was dead. Dead spiritually. One thing we know, at least from observation, that when a man is dead, shout to him as much as you like. Prick him with a pin as much as you like. It doesn't matter to him. Dead. D-E-D, dead. It is in this hopeless condition, where man is spiritually dead to God, being ruled by the power of the air, by Satan, entangled in his own lust and incapable of extricating himself, that there comes this pregnant but. Somebody says this is the best but. We are told in this Ephesians 2 text, but God, in verse 4, there are times when but God is frightened, like the rich man who said, I've got gold here, I have reaped a wonderful harvest, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and then you have this pregnant but God, ominous but. God said, thou. In this case, this is the best but. But God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He says it again in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, anybody who has an argument with sola scriptura must have an argument with verses 8 and 9 of our text. These, Paul tells us, who are dead in trespasses and sin, are those who by themselves were incapable of saving themselves, but God saved them. And verses 8 and 9 tells us that they were saved by the grace of God. He employs this negative phrase, not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. And when he says not of yourselves, he's saying that this salvation by faith does not originate in the human will, in the human power, in the human intellect. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves qualifying. It is the gift of God. And even if a man is intellectually challenged and cannot see that salvation by grace, and I think, by the way, salvation here, save here, refers to justification. In fact, I think it means you're justified by grace. Even if we cannot see that, then he goes on. He's given us this rider, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. But let's say we can't see it. Not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. So there are these two negative riders. Not of yourselves. Not of grace. What it is? It is the free gift of God. Of course, the text that perhaps is most used to teach sola gratia is not Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, however popular that is, but rather Romans chapter 3. I want to take a little time to read these verses, Romans 3 and 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophet. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. There is boasting then. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not only but also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, ere we establish the law. Several New Testament scholars would argue that Romans 3, 21 to 28 is at the heart of Paul's gospel, the locus classicus of justification by faith. And verse 21 is a climax of an argument which began in chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul indicts the Gentile world. Why? Because they have suppressed the truth of God, that which has been revealed in creation, that speaks about the power of God and the divinity of God. Man deliberately suppresses it. It's like putting a tiger in a barrel and then sitting on top of the barrel, seeking to keep him down. And while it is heaving and moving, so man suppresses that which is in revelation, in nature, that everywhere you turn, every morning when you get up, creation screams, there is a powerful God. He is there and he is not silent. Man suppressed it. Man, secondly, refused to glorify God. Neither were they thankful. They became darkened in their foolish imagination, began to worship four-footed beings. Therefore, God gave them over. And that is a daunting indictment that God, because they refused to glorify God, there is no neutrality, they become idolaters. Man is a worshiping creature. He either worships God or he worships a God of his making, but he is a worshiper. And everybody in Jamaica, whether they are going to church on Sunday morning or not, are worshipers. We just choose the gods that we worship. If you do not worship the living God, you will worship idols of our own making. And our hearts are idol factories. We produce all kinds of idols. And so he indicts the Gentile world in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He indicts the Jewish world to chapter 3. And in this text, he spells out the miserable details of sin. And he sums it up all in verse 20, 19 and 20, where he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And against this dark backdrop of the old era and the human sinfulness, I told you about these beautiful buts in the scriptures. Now you'll find another one, but now. Paul is saying that there is indeed now a new era. There is a significant era in which salvation is given as a gift, sola gratia. And he gives us the best news that there is a legal remedy for human sinfulness. That we are no longer in a hopeless condition. And he talks now, he begins in chapter 3 and verse 21 to talk about this righteousness of God. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. And one of the things we know in terms of hermeneutics is that where words and phrases are used, particularly in the same book, if it is used one way in this chapter, it is generally used in the same way in the next chapter. If it is not, there will be contextual clues to signal that there is a transition. And if in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, the righteousness of God was a gift, then whenever we see the term used again, it generally means it is a gift. But beyond that, even within the text itself, Paul does something to show us what he means by righteousness of God. Now, I know, and I'm not going to take time to go there, that those who belong to the new perspective will disagree with me. There are those who say that the righteousness of God could refer to an attribute of God. So it could refer to his uprightness, his justice. It could be a status given, as I'm arguing. It could be God's salvific intervention on behalf of his people. And those who belong to this school known as the new perspective say that the righteousness of God is God's covenantal faithfulness. God's covenantal faithfulness to his people. But I don't believe, and I think that those scholars, much more learned than I have written and spoken in several places, that generally in the Old Testament, righteousness of God does not occur in the context of covenant language. And so it is a massive leap to suggest that righteousness of God refers to covenantal faithfulness. This phrase, the righteousness of God, is borrowed from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew tzaddik, righteous. There are several places where righteousness is used of God in the Old Testament where it definitely bears a legal and a forensic sense. It is a language of the law court, meaning to acquit or to justify. In Exodus 23, I'll give you a few examples. In Exodus 23 and verse 7, where Moses received instruction pertaining administration of justice, he's told, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. When God says that he will not justify the wicked, it means that he will not acquit them. He will not make a legal declaration that they are in the right. You see the same language used. For example, in Deuteronomy 25 verse 1, where God is giving instruction to the judges of Israel, and they are commanded to justify the righteous and to condemn the wicked. Now, it is clear that to condemn does not mean to make the wicked wicked. When he's told to condemn the wicked, he is not told to make them wicked. He's simply being told, you are to pronounce the wicked wicked. He's not saying you are to make the wicked wicked. You are to pronounce the wicked wicked. And therefore, when they're called upon to justify, they are not to make somebody righteous. You can't do that. You are to declare the righteous righteous, and you are to declare the wicked guilty. It is language of the courts. In Psalm 143, verse 2, the psalmist says, enter not into judgment. And notice he uses judgment. That's a forensic legal term. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for in your sight shall no living man be justified. Meaning, do not bring me to judgment.
Because nobody in your sight will be declared right or justified.
The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates Hesedik, the Hifil stem, the Siddiq, with Dikayo. And Dikayo appears several times in the New Testament. Let me just tell you, people say that justification is in the gospel. It's there in the gospel. The lawyer, wanting to justify himself, vindicate himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" Luke 10. The Pharisee, you know that man who was there praising himself and praying to himself, not to God, who God didn't listen to him, but this poor publican came, wrote himself on the breast and said, "Lord, be propitious towards me." The Bible said he went down to his home justified, declared righteous, not made righteous, but declared, pronounced by God to be righteous. And Paul uses it here in Romans 3:21 to mean this is a gift, this is a pronouncement. It tells us that the righteousness of God comes apart from the law. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. This is a gift given, and it is not given on the basis of your performance in terms of the law. It is given without the law. It is not a reward for law keeping. It is apart from law. And what he's doing, he's contrasting justification by grace and justification by works, which some believe, particularly the Judaizers. In verse 28 of the text and in chapter 4, verse 5, you see the same kind of argument. But to him who does not work, but believe on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, it is to him who does not work. It is to him who cannot do anything to please God that God declares righteous, that God acquits. And it is therefore, because it is apart from law and apart from work, it is sola gratia. And I would argue that the message that we have, the enduring message we have, the good news of the gospel is that God gives us a status of righteousness before his law simply by the magnificence and the generosity of his own heart. We are declared righteous apart from the works of the law. But how is this possible? How did this occur? Then we have in verse 24 this dia clause, the preposition dia, through, explains how God goes about justifying. It's not that God just got up one day and say, "You know, look, you've done something bad, but I'm going to just overlook it. I'm just going to ignore it." Then you'd have to question whether God is truly a righteous God. He simply just ignored what we did. Well, Paul explains how God is able to justify us. Being justified freely by his grace. So we've seen that, we've argued that. Then the dia clause, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The reason, therefore, that God declares us righteous, it is because Christ has offered up a redeeming sacrifice. He has redeemed us. We are justified by grace because Christ paid for us. In the Old Testament, redemption means to buy back, to deliver. The Old Testament had the system where if you got yourself into financial trouble, you had to mortgage your land or even given yourself to slavery to somebody who was rich, your relative, your next of kin had the ability to come back and buy back your land or buy you back from slavery. He was called a goel, a redeemer, a kingsman redeemer. It is a massive statement when Job says, "I know that my goel, I know that my redeemer, I know that my next of kin lives." Job believed in a redeemer, somebody who was able to come alongside and to purchase him. You see, redemption is to be delivered by the payment of a price, lutron in the Greek, to be set free by the payment of a price. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. 1 Peter 1:18, verse 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, were not bought back, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. We talk about justification by grace. Say that grace, it's free for us, but not free for God. There is price. You know, B.B. Warfield, perhaps one of the greatest theologian in the American church at any time in its history, says that redemption is always at cost. It is always at a price. And Christ did not merely pay the price, but he paid the whole price for our redemption. That he is the Redeemer who comes out of Zion and delivers us from death and the coming wrath, from guilt, and removes from us the wrath of God. See, God gave him as a propitiation for our sin. Christ purchased our redemption at a great price. A real price was paid. A real satisfaction occurred. God did not alter his law. God did not flout the law. God did not overlook the law. Justification then is not a legal fiction. It's not a mechanical act of God. It's an act of God by which he gives the Son to redeem us. He paid a price. And the reason that God sets us free is because Christ was taken captive. The reason that God gives us life, it is because Christ received death. So that justification then is a judicial act based upon the work of Christ. Look at how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Only by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. So that the psalmist could say, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. You see, in justification, what God does is he credits us with the righteousness of Christ. The Greek, in at least in Romans 5, it's logizomai, to credit. It's the language of accounting. It's interesting that when salvation is described in Scripture, the writers use different terms. They use justification, which is the language of the law court. They use redemption, which is the language of the slave market, to be purchased out of the slave market. And they use logizomai, imputation, which is now the language, or commercial language, the language of business and commerce. I remember when I was a young boy, I had an account. My mom and I had an account, I think, King Street downtown. And when I was in college at Church Teachers College in Mandeville, there were many times I didn't have money. I would call my mom and I said, I want some money. And I said that the bank account in Kingston is empty. I said, well, go to Kingston, I'm going to wire you some money. I come into Kingston and I go to the teller and I say, I want to withdraw some money from this account. She says, there's no money there. And I go away for an hour, browse, walk about, and come back. And when I return, lo and behold, voila, there is money there. How did he get there? Somebody credited the account. And you and I have an empty bank account with God. We have not performed righteously. In fact, the converse is true. But what God did is that he sends his son, and I have argued, as I have argued last night, Christ had to live for 33 years. If his life was not needed, he would have simply been born as a baby and the next day you take him out and nail him on the cross and we would have been saved. But he had to live 33 years to perform all righteousness, because it is the life that he lived that is a righteous life that is then given to us as our righteousness. That is, he lived the perfect life that we should have lived but could not have lived because of sin. And because he lived a righteous life, God credited to us righteousness that we did not have and could not earn because we were sinning. What the cross did, let me clear this. The cross wiped out our deficit. We were in overdraft. So what the cross did, it wiped out our sins. It wiped out the overdraft. But the cross did not necessarily give us righteousness. What gave us righteousness is the perfect life and death of combined. The whole work of Christ, which was just credited to us as righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 and such text, even I know that they're disputed, I think I clear about imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us solely on the basis of grace. It comes to us in Christ. It brings with it eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Imputation of Christ's righteousness is the basis by which we are accepted before God. And the Westminster Confession of Faith says this, that all those who are justified, God condescends in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have his name upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness. They are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and they inherit the promise as heirs of everlasting salvation. Job, you know, asked the question many years ago, many centuries ago, how can a man be righteous before God? And Paul answers it on the basis of by grace alone. But God in his condescension, God in his great kindness, God in his great mercy gave us a redeemer and credits to us the very life of Christ. And from first to last, our salvation must and always be sola gratia. I thank God for grace. I thank God for his kindness. And I thank God that justifying grace finds. You know, there is no progress in justification. You can't be more justified tomorrow than you are today. When the courts say you are free, you know, I have a case against you. You are wrong, and I'm right, but the courts agree that you are right and I'm wrong. When you go out there, I have no claim, not before the law. When the Privy Council decides on the case, it's done. That's the last court of appeal. When God says you are free, there are no more courts of appeal. And when God says you are free to go, you are justified. You are justified now and forever. There is no change. There is no growth. There is no diminution. And in the eyes of God, you are so justified as though you had never sinned. So we can say with the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You know, we live the Christian life. See, sola gratia does not only apply to election, redemption, justification, it applies to sanctification. Therefore, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Grace sanctifies it. Paul, the Lord said to him in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for thee. In Hebrews 4, we are told, seeing we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, we are to come boldly to what? To the throne of. The throne of grace, where God bequeaths to us all we need for godliness, sanctification. And grace, when grace is in the man's life, it exerts a pervading influence. I mean, it even influences how you speak. For Paul tells the Christians, as he wrote to them, He tells them, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. When grace is operating in a sanctifying way, even your speech changes. No more Jamaican bad word. It even loosens people's purse and wallet. Second Corinthians 8, 1 to 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. He says, I want you to know the grace of God that God has given to the church of Macedonia. And then he goes on and says, these people are dirt poor. They have given out of extreme poverty. They have given themselves to God first and then to us. They have given much more abundantly than we expect. So when he says, I want to show you the grace, so where is the grace? He says, in their giving. And you know, when we part with things, it takes almighty grace to make us part with things. Well, grace sanctifies us. Grace subdues us. Grace transforms our lives so we may become Christ-like. But sola gratia that I want to emphasize this evening is the fact that we are justified, we are declared to be righteous by the grace of God. John Newton knew what he was saying. He was a slave trader, but he could write, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. It is the believer's confidence. Look at what the Heidelberg Catechism says. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and though I am still inclined towards evil, nevertheless, without deserving it at all out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I have never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been a perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift from God with a believing heart. You and I, I'm going to conclude, but you and I have a great blessing. The judgment of the Christian is not a determination about where we are going to go. That is already taken care of in justification. The judgment is a determination of the reward we are going to receive. See, Paul already knew that there is therefore now no condemnation for him and for those who are like him, trusting in Christ. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And in the Greek, the word God, the nominative God, is first in a sentence, meaning this is emphatic. When God has himself declared you to be just, who can bring a charge? It does not mean that Satan cannot accuse us, but it means who can bring a charge and allow it to stick when God says you are declared righteous. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession. That is why Paul could go on and could say, for I am sure, I am absolutely positive that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor principalities, nor powers. He goes on to talk about height or depth or anything else in creation shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. Let me conclude by saying this. You and I must live sola gratia, by grace. It is by grace we are saved. It is by grace we live. We ought not to make the mistake to believe that we entered the Christian life by grace. And now it is up to us to work it out. It is up to us to work it out independently of the grace of God. Yes, sanctification requires our work. But let me be very clear that the work we do is an act of God's grace working out in us. The reason that I desire holiness, or the reason that I seek to be obedient to God, it is not because I have some intrinsic power, but grace working out in my obedience. Even when I have obeyed God, I still have to turn around and say, thank you, God, because the impetus, the power, the motivation comes from God and God's grace alone. And so sanctification, justification, glorification, that wonderful golden thread in Romans 8 is all of grace. We are to live by grace alone. We are to live victoriously and joyfully. When Satan accuses you, I don't know if he ever accuses you of being a sinner, but I know he does me all the time. When he accuses you, you need to point him. But I have a redeemer. I have been justified. Go chew on that for a while. Go wrestle with that for a while. Go figure that out for a while, because I have been declared right. Let me leave you with the words of Count Zinzendorf. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus lived and died for me. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. A spotless robe, the same appear. When ruined nature sinks in years, no age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Bid, Lord, thy banished one rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus the Lord. Our righteousness. Sola gratia. By grace alone. By grace alone we have been saved. By grace alone we are being saved. And by grace alone we will be saved when Jesus comes.
You have been listening to The Shepherd's Heart.